Okay, good evening. You guys are so quiet. I guess you're being good students and preparing for tonight's exciting lesson. I just was having fun. We're going to Israel in 2 weeks from today. And a good group of the people who are going to Israel are in the room across there. And I'm leading that trip. So I had to do a quick description of what we're going to expect. And then I passed the baton to the tour operator to speak for the rest of the time. So let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, it is our incredible privilege to have the freedom to study your word. Father, we recognize that in some places of the world, they don't have it translated into their language, or it is restricted in access. But tonight, we have access to not just one translation, but so many translations, and we have the privilege of looking at many commentaries. We have the ability to dig deep. We have the time. Lord, thank you for that privilege. But now, as we dig into your word, would you enable us to see things that we would not see with our natural eyes, because you have gifted us with your Holy Spirit. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's look at the quiz. And I always look at my quizzes and I go, was this an easy quiz or a hard quiz? And so we'll find out in a moment, I guess. Okay, now notice up top it says there is one right answer. I sometimes don't do that, but that means you want the best answer. It could be that one of the other answers could be a decent answer, but you want the best answer. I'm saying that in particular for question number one. If you're buying a Christmas gift for Absalom, which is before the time of Christ, so that actually does form a conundrum there. Which of these would be best? A horse, a gift card to New Best Hair Salon, branch trimming tools, a mirror. Branch trimming tools is absolutely the best. Why? He wants a mirror, I'll tell you that. He definitely wants one. He would probably be very grateful for the New Best Hair Cutting thing because he loves his hair. But if you're hanging by your hair,
it'd be tough to cut yourself out of a tree.
You're going to end your debts. Exactly. It needs to be the long handle kind. So he can get out of this tree. A good scissors would probably be helpful too. But that would be actually to me more painful, because as you're cutting the hair, all the pressure would be on one set of your head, which would not be pleasurable. And I did see on YouTube, by the way, various acrobats who actually hold themselves by their hair. They have it all bound together. Jamie and I would not do too well on this, you know. But we wouldn't be hanging from the tree, would we? We would be alive and well, doing okay. So yes, C, branch trimming tools. Two, Absalom crowned himself king in A, Jerusalem, B, Mahanaim, C, and Rogel, D, Hebron. It is Hebron, the very same place where David was crowned king. So there may be, for him, this is the place to crown yourself king, and that is where he did it. Next question. Ahithophel may have betrayed David because A, he was Bathsheba's grandpa. B, we don't know. C, David betrayed him. D, he was not respected by David.
A.
We're looking for A. The truth is, B is possible because we don't truly know. But it is intriguing, and I taught in class last week, that once you find out that this is Bathsheba's grandpa, and David did Bathsheba wrong big time, we could see some bad blood here. It is potential. But if you want to be a purist and also keep your fragile ego intact, B is also okay. So if you need that, you can give yourself B. And it is genuinely true. We don't know. Number four. A very surprising ally of David was Zadok, Abathar, Shemaiah, Ittai. Now, this is where you have to make some kind of judgment call, but some you can eliminate right off. Zadok, you have to make a choice. You know, is that a surprising person? Abathar, then, well, he's related. to Zodak, you don't really have much surprise there. Shemaiah, there is no way. This is the guy's pelting David with stones.
So it'd be very surprising.
Yeah, that would if he was an ally, but he wasn't an ally. But Ittai is a Philistine. That's interesting. So he and his 600 guys supported David. So that provides, you know, just something surprising to me. So D is the answer I was looking for. Number five, who wanted to strategically kill David to end the civil war? Ziba, Hushai, Ahithophel, Abishai. It is Ahithophel. Hushai wanted to escape. Let's get the whole nation against him. But Abishai is like, Ahithophel is like, okay, he's down. He's sad. He's broken. Do it now. Quick. With a strategic group of troops. And his advice was ultimately not taken. Okay, number six. Absalom's men were swallowed up by a forest, B, David's army, C, a ram, D, a river. It is A, swallowed up by a forest, which is kind of surprising in the language. But what we think is taking place with that is that David's troops knew how to do guerrilla warfare. I think I used the example last week, if you ever saw the movie The Patriot. The reason why they win against Cornwallis, which is partially based in history, is the Americans knew how to fight dirty. That's what it comes down to. And Cornwallis troops were all out in the open. And so when they started playing, you know, guerrilla warfare, the Brits didn't really know how to handle that. They weren't prepared for it. In that sense, we think that David's troops were better equipped for fighting in forest than in the open. Therefore, they did better
so
in the forest.
So what happened when we went to Vietnam then? You totally lost that idea?
Yeah, I guess.
We forgot about it.
I guess. You know, we became Britain in that sense. Yeah. All right. And the truth is, how do you fight a guerrilla boar? The bottom line is guerrilla wars are fought best when you're on your own territory and you know how to fight. Mm-hmm. That's generally how they work out. Number seven. Who was just hanging around to his own detriment? David, Absalom, Joab, Nahash. Absalom. Literally hanging around by his hair from branches. So yes, he was definitely hanging around to his own detriment. Now, I thought that was an easy question, so I hope nobody got that wrong. Number eight, David feels if there's only one runner, the odds are that he has A, news in his mouth, B, bad news, C, good news, D, running for his life. C is what David feels. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, I have a dig on the ESV translation here, and I like to take advantage of my opportunity to make fun of the ESV when I have the chance.
Of course.
The ESV, by the way, is a good translation. I have to say that tongue in cheek. However, it has some weaknesses. In its quest to be literal, it's opaque. So here's what the ESV says. If there is one runner, he will have news in his mouth. What the heck does that mean? He will have news in his mouth. Here's the problem. What it means, the NIV translates for us, he will have good news. But the ESV, in its quest to be literal, makes it completely not understandable. So you have to read their commentaries to figure out what that means. But why we think that David believes one runner is good news is one runner means somebody is bringing a message. If there are multiple runners, the army is running for their lives, head for the hills, and that's bad news. And so the fact that there's one runner seems to be okay. Maybe the battle went well. They sent us a messenger to let us know how it went. Therefore, it's good news. In this case, it got a little murky because there were ultimately two runners. One arrived first and the other one came quickly. And then the Cushite has the ultimate bad news that David didn't want to hear, and that is that his son Absalom was dead. The first runner at least was wise enough to hold that piece of information back, although he probably knew it. Okay, number nine. If you are a Gittite, you are probably from Aram, from Dan, a Philistine, a Gergesene. It is C, a Philistine. A Gergesene, I just made up that word entirely just for fun.
We had that for dinner last night.
That's right, that's right. Number 10. Who can't seem to kill a person even with three javelins? David, Absalom, Joab, Abishai. It is Joab. This is about a bizarre passage. So he took three javelins and stuffed them into, here's what it says, Absalom's heart, and then the other guys kill him. I'm like, what does it take to kill this guy? I shouldn't say this with pride, but I watched a John Wick movie last night, and it's like constant killing. I mean, the whole movie is killing. But in this one scene, this one guy just will not die. And every time John Wick turns around, he's like getting up again. He shoots again, he shoots him again, shoots him again. I know that's not supposed to be funny, but in the movie, it's kind of funny, you know, when it unfolds that way. Okay, anyone get 10 out of 10? 9 out of 10. All right, good, good. 9 out of 10? 9 out of 10? What do you do? No?
No, I didn't do good this time.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry.
No, he's not.
8 out of 10? All right, there we go. All right, let's go into our passage this evening. Now, if you remember where we last left off, the runners come to say, how did the battle go in the civil war between Absalom, who crowned himself king, and between David? If you recall, Absalom was crowned himself king in Hebron. He had seated the people for 4 years to have them be so impressed with him. He's good looking. People are just kind of wowed by him. And now David goes out of Jerusalem with weeping and mourning and sackcloth and ashes and dust, and eventually ends up in Mahanaim. And it's interesting, the people of northern Israel welcome him with, like, they want to take care of him. And the people of Judah, where he's from, are not welcoming him. They're siding with Absalom. So it's kind of intriguing, but here comes this tension. My son is initiating a civil war against me, and I still love my son. What do you do with that? So David appeals to his generals, please, please, win the war, preserve Absalom. That's tough, but that's what he wants. That's what he desires.
Maybe that's why Joab couldn't kill him with three spears. He was preserving him, that fact right there. He was keeping him alive.
Well, that or this general military expert has the worst aim of anyone possible.
And it shows a godlike feature of David.
Say that again?
Shows a godlike feature in David.
Yeah? You know, okay. Possibly, that? Possibly. I mean, in that God has mercy on us who don't deserve it. We move into the text, though, and we end with this verse in chapter 18. Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. And so we come back to our text now, and we read this. Joab was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And the whole army, the victory of that day was turned into mourning, because in that day the troops heard it and said, the king is grieving for his son. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab went to the house of the king. and said, "Today you've humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those you hate and hate those you love who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out, encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come on you from your youth till now." So the king got up, took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. Meanwhile, the Israelites fled to their homes. Okay, we're going to take these passages because we have three chapters tonight and break it down section by section. In this particular section, you have a very telling phrase in verse 3. So they have this big victory, but because they see the king mourning, it says here, the men stole into the city. Now, what does that mean? Is they went to the city with their tails between their legs. Now, that's not the way you have celebration after a victory. They would be wanting to be partying and joyful and, "We won! This is awesome!" I mean, just imagine, you know, it's 2016 and, you know, there were two parties going to be taking place in New York, one for Hillary, one for Trump. But, you know, one of the people finds out that they're winning and the leader comes out and says, "Oh, we won." I mean, the people wouldn't know how to handle it. It's like, why is he down? Why is she down? I don't get this. And so they're broken and they don't know what to do. The king is grieving. And you hear again the phrase, "Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Now, Joab is such a mixed character. Is he an asset to David? Yeah, he is. He most certainly is. Is he a pain in the rump to David? Absolutely. This guy is duplicitous. And it's like, what do I do with him? I can't live with him? I can't live without him. But this is one of those moments where Joab is that guy you can't live without. Do you remember what was going on before? This is the lesson that Henry taught, in which you had David going, "Oh, I miss Absalom. I miss Absalom." But he doesn't fetch Absalom. He just misses him. And Joab says, "This is not going to end. My king is incapacitated." So he gets the wise woman of Tekoa to put on this ruse. I have these two sons. One killed the other, and now the people want to kill that other son. And so Joab talks David through this woman of bringing his son back. And then David's back in the game again. David's got his head in the game. In this particular case, Joab said, "You're going to lose all these troops. We're going to have another war in our hands soon." And so he confronts him with what he needs to do, and he speaks very forthrightly to the king. "Today," verse 5, "you have humiliated all your men and have saved who have just saved your life." Now, verse 6 says this, "You love those who hate you and hate those who love you." The word here in Hebrew, the words in Hebrew can be translated love or loyal, and hate or displaced. Disgraced. So it can be that the people who are loyal to you, you're not being loyal to them. And the people that hate you or disgraced you, those are the ones you're showing love to. And he's calling it as it is. Now, this is something I would view Joab is doing well. What good are king's counselors who don't tell the truth about what's going on? You know, one of the greatest things any leader can have is the people who are in the room who speak the truth. What is the worst thing that you can have? have people who allow the emperor to think that he's not naked. You know, the emperor with no clothes on. This is that kind of thing. Joab is not that person. He tells David what he needs to know. And apparently, David understands that Joab is this person. And so he gives this instruction. Now go out and encourage your men and swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. And this will be worse with you than the calamities that may have come in your, on you from your youth till now. You remember the bear and the lion that you won? Remember Goliath, all this stuff? Now, I'm not sure. I mean, he's speaking hyperbolically here, but the truth is he's giving some pretty good advice. So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway of the city. Now, in our world, we think, would a king sit in a gateway somewhere? No, our presidents, leaders generally don't do that. In the ancient world, that is where the business of a city is conducted. And so a city would frequently have the king at the gate. Well, for those of us going to Israel, we'll actually get to see this. But when you go to Tel Dan, they found the remains where this woman is sitting of a place, the foundation of where the king would sit. So this is outside the city of Tel Dan. This is not where David was, but it's the only place in the ancient world where we discovered the seat for a king. And it gives us an image of what this would look like. Now, the king would not be sitting on a stoop like that. There would be a throne there or a chair there. But the idea is that the king made himself available now, by which he could now provide justice for the people. And in this case, because the people saw the king, their hearts were lifted. The king is out of his funk. He's now with us. And so it's just kind of cool to see, you know, what's going on here. Now, I want to show you another slide because this is what's going to take place. Now, this slide comes from last week. And if you remember, the battle took place over here. There's the forest that ate all the troops. Okay? So this is where they were saying Mahanaim. It is on the east side of the Jordan River. Now they're going to come back, because David is now won, it's time to go back to Jerusalem, and he's going to be coming through Gilgal. So this is going to show up in our text, Gilgal, and so I just want you to get the geography a little bit. He's slowly making his way back to Jerusalem. Got a question. Hold on one moment. So that gives us our geographic rundown. So let's go back to our text. Yes?
Why did the Israelites flee to their home?
What's the difference between those two? Thank you so much for saying that, Wilson. I appreciate that. So Wilson is pointing out the top verse over here. Meanwhile, the Israelites fled to their homes. Remember during the Civil War, Israel was synonymous with everyone that was with Absalom, and David would be David's servants, David's troops. They didn't have the sense of Israel. This is what the narrator is doing. He just uses the term. So now, since Absalom is dead, those who sided with him return to their homes. Great question, because it's actually now going to switch again to where Israel means the whole nation. So we're going to kind of like flip with our vocabulary a little bit, but that is an excellent question. So this next header that says David returns to Jerusalem, this is a very interesting thing. So just imagine that you're in a civil war. What's the tension in the civil war? Whose side are you on? But there's a problem. The war eventually comes to an end. So now whose side are you on? So those who were kind of leaning to one side now got to say, oh no, I really did love you all along. You know, I really did support you. That problem existed in their day. It exists in our day. one of the interesting things of studying the Civil War is this kind of discussion. Who's in charge? I mean, one of the things that probably we were at a loss of by having Abraham Lincoln assassinated, he really wanted to give amnesty and keep us as one nation. But because he died, his predecessor, successor, didn't have that same philosophy and kind of nurtured the differences between them, to the degree that I think Abraham Lincoln probably would have been more effective in trying to bring back unity of one nation. So during this return trip is everyone coming to David trying to make nice. That's what it's going to be up. So here we go. Throughout the tribes of Israel, all the people were arguing among themselves, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country to escape from Absalom. And Absalom, whom he anointed to rule over us, has died in battle." So this "we" that's being talked about are those who sided with Absalom. So it's still using that generic term, the Israelites. Interestingly enough, most of them are from Judah, the people who are arguing this. "So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" Verse 11, "King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar," who are still in Jerusalem, the priests, "ask the elders of Judah," that was like the governor of Judah, more or less, "why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace? Since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters, you are my relatives, my own flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you are not the commander of my army for life in place of Joab." So let me give you back history here. David is writing to Judah, who all sided with Absalom. "Why don't you invite me back to be your king?" Now, go in presidential history. Michael Dukakis is from what state?
Massachusetts.
He asked who to be his running mate? From Texas. Lloyd Benson.
Oh, yes. Right.
Now, Lloyd Benson was one of the most loved senators. I mean, just a respected guy. Here's the problem. Massachusetts is a very, in the time we didn't use the term so much, red state or blue state, but it was a very blue state. Very liberal, you know, the conservatives call it Taxachusetts, you know, all this kind of stuff. You needed to win the South. So he gets Lloyd Benson to share the ticket, to kind of round out, you know, South, North. Who is this guy, Amasa? This is verse 12. "You are my relatives, my own flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, you are my own flesh and blood. May God deal with it be ever so severely if you are not commander of my army for life in place of Joab." Anyone who this guy is? He was Absalom's general. So in other words, thank you, Leslie. In other words, what David is seeking to do is the same thing Michael Dukakis is doing. In other words, I'm going to bring somebody from the other side and say, you join my administration. Do you remember who ran against Obama in the primary? Hillary Clinton. After Obama wins, who becomes Secretary of State? Hillary Clinton. What's the old saying? Keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer. And the idea of that was to, for this kind of purpose. So David is doing this offer very strategically. Plus, he's firing Joab. Now that's interesting. I'm not sure this may have been the wisest view, but I think David is trying to do politically what he is, you know, trying to bring this country back together again. So he asked the general for Absalom to join his side. What do you think Joab feels about this?
Joab just saved him from getting his butt kicked from his own men, you know, when they came back from the last battle. Right? So Joab, to some degree, has control over the men in the field. So it's particularly...
Probably does. He probably does.
Is it possible that... So David is telling Judah, in a way, that he disapproved of what Joab did when he killed Absalom by this move.
Is he telling Judah that he disapproved of what Absalom did when they killed Absalom? Yeah, in other words, because Absalom is dead and it was at the hand of Joab, I am showing respect for Absalom by giving this general. Yeah, there could be an inkling of that in there. I think it comes down mostly, though. I think there's politics here, but I also think he's royally ticked at Joab. But Joab is so connected. I mean, what do you find? What's a big deal in Venezuela right now? There are two people claiming to be leaders in Venezuela right now. But the one has the army. And that doesn't bode well for the other guy. Because the person who has the army is the one who's going to, you know, be kept in power. And that kind of, you know, influence is very significant. So... there is, I'm really ticked at Joab, and I need to build unity with Judah. So let's move on here. Verse 14. He won over the hearts of the men of Judah. This is David who won them over. So that they were all of one mind. They sent word to the king, "Return, you and all your men." Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come up to Gilgal, that's what we saw on the map, to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shemaiah, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Now, does anyone remember who Shemaiah was? This is that friendly chap who throws dirt and rocks as David was leaving Jerusalem. So, things did not go as planned. David has won this battle. So this guy's thinking, I got to make good real fast. So, with him, verse 17, were 1,000 Benjamites along with Ziba. So he didn't go by himself. with him were 1,000 Benjamites and the steward of Saul's, Ziba, the steward of Saul's household. That's the guy who Mephibosheth was with. And 15 and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed it at the ford to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished. When Shemaiah, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." So the Benjamites are coming out in force with Shemaiah there, primarily saying, I know we were on Saul's side, but now we're on your side. Now that you have the army and now that you have all the power, we want to honor you. Will you please forgive me? I am a sinner. So what do you think David's going to do? Any guess? Nothing? Okay. Well, you're not far from the truth, but there is a passage we're going to refer back to several times tonight. Let me ask you a question. Do you hold grudges? You know, are you a forgive and forget kind of person? Many of us are a forgive kind of person. Very few of us are a forget kind of person. So let's say you run a company and you use a particular distributor for your product. I'll give you an example. The people that are taking us to Israel, they have disappointed me several times, this tour operator. And you know what? I do have some power of the purse. as to whether we ever use this tour operator again. Now, I can forgive them for some of the mistakes that they have made, but does that mean I want to use them again? No. Not necessarily. So, here's the thing. Here's David's response.
You want us to charge in there as your army and take care of this?
Who would say that?
No one.
Well, look at verse 21. Then Abishai, remember this guy? This is the guy who wanted to do Saul in. This is the guy who wanted to cut this guy down in the first place. Let me go over there and cut off his head. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He's cursed the Lord's anointed. David replied, what does this have to do with you, your sons, or Zerah? What right do you have to interfere? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel? So the king said to Shemaiah, you shall not die. And the king promised him on oath. Okay, there you go. Seems like he's gotten some grace. Or has he? So, David is now on his deathbed. Someone else is going to be king. So we turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. And what we read on the top here is this. When a time drew near for David to die, he gave this charge to Solomon his son. And somehow, I feel we need to use the mafia voice. Solomon, come close. Come close to me. And here we go, right at the bottom of the page here. Verse 8, near the bottom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray hair down to the grave in blood. I can't do that voice long. But it's revenge time. So does David give him a lease on life? Well, he makes it to gray hair. You know, I guess that's good. But he doesn't forget. So David, this chapter that is in Kings, we're going to come back to it again, is going to come back on issues like this in which David wants to bring justice as he sees it. And remember what I've said before. We look at David and he's listed as a man after God's own heart. Does that mean that everything David did reflects a man after God's own heart? No, it does not. Unfortunately, we're on this side of glory and we still sin. David is king and he can still abuse his power if he wants to. He probably didn't view that as abuse. We look back post having encountered Christ, and we do. Now, a quick word about verse 20. Verse 20 says, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph down to meet my Lord. There is no tribe of Joseph. It's actually Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are Joseph's sons. But sometimes in Scripture, they're referred to the tribe of Joseph as kind of like combined. But it is two tribes that are referred to there. And it's just one of these little things in biblical history. It's just good to know what is being talked about. So let's move on to the next person who's going to try to meet up with David. So yes, sir.
Don't you think in 22 where he mentions you sons of Zeruiah,
yeah.
That's Joab too. Joab. Right? They're brothers.
Yes, that is correct.
So he has something against, he says, oh, you sons of
Zariah. So it seems like he's saying, oh, you and your brother Joab.
You are making an excellent point. And I actually had that in my notes and I didn't say it. But I think you're right. There's a lot of family connection here. Also, the other guy, Amasa, is Joab's first cousin. So Amasa is so. This is that. It's very tangled, you know, in terms of you know what is going on and how people interrelate one to another. I was going to mention that later, but it's probably worth mentioning now. So we move on to verse 24, and we bump back into Mephibosheth. Now we saw this last week. We looked at this, but everyone's coming up to David about their issues. So Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame," I said, I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so that I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever you wish. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king. But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to you, the king, to the king? The king said to him, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take everything now that my lord the king has returned home safely." So Ziba claimed that Mephibosheth was waiting for a revival of Saul's dynasty, and so he stayed in Jerusalem. Mephibosheth says, "That's not true. I was lame. Ziba took everything. I couldn't follow you if I wanted to. And I haven't grown my hair. I mean, haven't cut my hair. I haven't, you know, I'm dirty and all this kind of stuff, all waiting for you to return." And then David says, "Split the land." And Mephibosheth says, "No, he can have it all." Who's telling the truth? What's your gut? It seems like Mephibosheth. One of the mysteries is, why does David say split the land? I mean, if we can figure this out, why is David being so hard-nosed about this? One moderating possibility is that he wants the two to get along, because Ziba and Mephibosheth have had this tense relationship. That's the most polite way to look at what David has done. I personally would prefer that we would see David give all the land back to Mephibosheth as it was, but it's hard to know what's going through David's mind. All we know is he says, "Divide the land," and Mephibosheth says, "No, he can have it all." So it seems like David has accepted Mephibosheth's story, but his judgment on how to respond is a little mysterious to us, because our inclination is to cut Mephibosheth a little bit more slack. Okay, now we're introduced to another guy. Barzillai, how would you say that, Wayne? Barzillai, we'll say Barzillai. Answer the king, "How many more years will I..." Oh, excuse me, I dropped wrong place. Barzillai, the Gileadite, also came down from Rogalim to cross the Jordan with him and to send him on his way from there. So this is somebody coming from the north, going down south with David, just kind of honoring him to cross the Jordan. When the king said, with the king, and to send him on his way from there. Now, Barzillai was very old, 80 years of age. He had provided for the king during a stay in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, "Cross over with me, stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you." But Barzillai answered the king, "How many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is enjoyable and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear voices of male and female singers? Why should your servant be added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance. But why should the king reward me in this way? Let your servant return, that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king. Do for him whatever you wish. The king said to Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him whatever you wish. And anything you desire from me, I will do for you. So all the people crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king blessed Barzillai and bid him farewell, and Barzillai returned to his home. So we don't know much about this guy, except that when David was up north, he took care of him. He's a very wealthy person. He provided food for many, many people. You know, David's troops and everything. So David really appreciates this guy, and he's apparently an older man. And he honors David by coming back partially to him. But he says, I'll cross over the Jordan, but then I need to go back. And I want to die in my own town. Couple interesting things with this guy. One is, he is the most depressing view of old age. I mean, my mom's 89, has had a stroke. But you know what? She still likes food and enjoys food. You know, and I praise the Lord for that. I remember taking my 95-year-old grandmother out to lunch. I used to do that. I was 18, she's 95, and we'd go to Arthur Treacher's Fish and Chips. And she loved a plank of fried fish and a cup of coffee. And it made me happy to see grandma enjoy that. So he must be in a bad way, you know, because my brother, well, he wasn't old, but he died at age 50. But man, up until right before he died, he could still enjoy. I mean, I brought him a pizza, and he's like, oh, you devoured this pizza. I would say, for us who are still living, that old age doesn't have to be that bad. It can be better. I mean, you can distinguish between male and female voices. Not always, but you often can. I work out on Thursday mornings with Mike Riccardi here at the church. And Mike always says, Steve, we're not working out to live longer. We're working out so that we'll be healthier when we're older. I'm like, that makes sense. And so, you know, for those of you who go for walks regularly or jog or exercise, we're not trying to claw back and say, I want to live here as long as I possibly can. But it would be nice to be able to enjoy a meal. It would be nice to be able to do some of these things. This guy has such a depressing view of old age. But here is another interesting thing. So remember, we go back to that mafia passage I was telling you about. So we're back to 1 Kings chapter 2. Now we look at verse 7, which is somewhere towards the middle bottom. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. So David has it in for one person in his last words to Solomon, but to another he says, take care of him. You took care of me. Make sure we take care of him. In this case, his descendants.
Is Gilead part of Israel?
Or yes. Yes, it is.
I just made an observation that in 37, towards the end, it says, do for him whatever you wish. But then David says, the king says, Kimham shall cross over me, and I will do for him whatever you wish. Like, in other words, you kind of like, do what you want to do, and then he says, no, I'm going to do what you wanted to do, you know, what you want.
Right. I mean, basically, it is passing on the rights that Barzillai had to the son, or this servant, Kimham. I'm not sure who Kimham is. But he receives the right. It looks like a servant. He receives the rights. But now David is saying, treat his family well.
Yeah, because Barzillai is telling David to do with Kimham whatever you wish. But then David is saying, I'm going to do whatever you, Barzillai, wants.
Yes, yes. But what he's trying to do is ingratiate, be kind back in doing that. And so David is just trying to honor Barzillai as best as he can. And if Barzillai says, honor this guy instead for me, David says, whatever you wish. You want that? I can do that too. But the bottom line is David was deeply thankful for what he received in this journey. So let's go back to the text here, and we move past that section. And let's see where we are now. Okay, verse 39. So they all crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and bid him farewell, and Barzillai returned home. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed with him, all the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. So this is like a massive parade. But now what we see in this next section is somewhat unfortunate, because what we see is the seeds of what ultimately will be the next civil war in Israel. And there's going to be a little civil war that happens in just a paragraph. But the next major civil war, which will never be healed, happens after King Solomon. And that is with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. But you're going to see the seeds of Israel's brokenness coming out of that. So verse 41, soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to them. Now, this is meaning now those not in Judah. So we've just flipped vocabulary. Israel now means the northern tribes, Judah, the southern tribes. Now, David was trying to woo back Judah, if you recall. That's why he picked their general to be there. But now the northern tribes are like, we supported you, and now you're treating Judah as the favorite tribe? We're confused by this. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, we did this because the king is closely related to us. He's our relative, not yours. Why are you angry about it? We have eaten, and have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves? Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, so we have a greater claim on David than you have. Why do you treat us with contempt? Weren't we the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the men of Judah pressed their claims even more forcefully than the men of Israel. So what you have here is division. Now, a couple things to point out. Verse 43, we have 10 shares in the king.
What does that mean?
Any guess what the 10 shares are referring to? 10 tribes of Israel. 10 tribes of Israel. In other words, why is Judah getting all these benefits and we, the other 10 tribes, are being what they feel shafted? In other words, we're the ones who stepped up first to welcome David back. And now you guys are late to the game, and you seem to be getting some kind of benefit. Now, this is a problem that is going to happen time and time again. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 7, here is a list. It says, Solomon had 12 district governors over all Israel, who supplied provisions for the king and the royal household. Each one had to provide supplies for 1 month of the year. These are their names. Now, this is basically taxes. And so you're finding out about, you know, the tax situation that Solomon sets up. But when you go through this taxation list with a fine-tooth comb, guess who's not being taxed? Judah. Every other tribe is being taxed, but Judah isn't. So how would that make you feel if you're in one of the other tribes? It doesn't feel right. Now, this is an interesting debate. I love bringing up modern things, you know, compared to back then. But New Yorkers are generally grumpy about the tax law that passed a couple years ago. The tax law which said now house tax can only be deducted to the amount of what? Anyone remember?
$10,000.
But we in New York are blessed with $15,000 of taxes or $20,000. We have a guy in our church who pays $48,000 a year in taxes. That's a lot of money. And previously he could deduct, and now he can't. Now, so the blue states are saying, you're picking our pocket. And the red states are saying, hold on now, you've been picking our pocket to pay your bills because you haven't been paying your share, and we've been paying it. The rest of the country has been paying for your expensive taxes in California and Massachusetts and New York. And so this debate ensues. Do people get grumpy about taxes?
Sure do.
Yes, they do. Sometimes they have tea parties because of taxes and throw things overboard ships. In that same sense, what we're seeing here is the seeds of division. And when somebody comes along and says, no, no, let's pick a median road here. Let's find something that is a genuine compromise. It usually is better for the nation. So let's go back to our page, our passage, and now we move to chapter 20, and now comes the next civil war.
Is all that consequences of David sinning with Bathsheba?
Arguably connected.
Arguably connected.
I mean, it doesn't keep repeating the phrase,
but
we know Nathan's prophecy. The sword will not leave his home for the rest of his life. So it's going to be a part. So we're introduced to a new guy, Sheba. We have never met Sheba before. So don't think like we've bumped into this guy before. We haven't. And here we reread. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Well, that is interesting that he's a Benjamite, because the Benjamites have not been getting along too well with David. Happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his own tent, Israel. Now, what he's trying to build on is this animosity between Judah and the 10 tribes. So he's thinking, hold on, I can milk this. I can now become a king unto myself. So the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. Now, that is an interesting phrase, the men of Israel. It turns out it's only a small segment of Israel, probably his own tribe. And we read, so all the men of Israel deserted Sheba, David, to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed with their king all the way from Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but had no sexual relations with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Now, this is one of these moments again where I would say, okay, sometimes David is a man after God's own heart. Other times, not so much. In this case, why do you think he's locking them up? Say it again.
They slept with Absalom.
Yes, but why would that be a crime on their end? I mean, really, it amounts to rape. It's shame. And in other words, it's like, you know, humiliation that he doesn't like. He doesn't want these women walking through the street and going, oh, yeah, Absalom slept with her. You know, it just, that shame, this is David's burial of that shame. But when you read it, it's just sad for these women. And you feel for them. Now, he provided for them. You know, they were fed. But there is a shame associated. This is an interesting dilemma, by the way, when it comes to missionaries who go to certain parts where polygamy is practiced. Okay, you have five wives, which Islam allows. Okay, you get saved. What should you do? Should you keep your first wife and divorce the other four? Should you stay married to all five but don't take any more? What do you think?
Two, three, your favorite.
The answer is missiologists who study this are not sure. I mean, they come. Here are some of the arguments that are given. On one argument is Paul says, stay the way you are when you came to Christ. In other words, let's say you had three wives. Have your three wives. Don't go beyond that. Others will say, only have relations with the wife of your youth, your first wife, but care for the others and treat them with the honor of being full wives short of sexual relations. And then others will argue, no, you should divorce yourself from the, except for the first one. If you asked my opinion, I would probably argue for Paul's statement, stay as you are when you get married, or care for your whole, all your family and have relations with just one. But it's a tough issue. It's hard. In this case, though, when David puts them under guard, it seems harsh. It really does seem harsh to me. So we have a little civil war that is brewing. It's interrupted by this whole thing of the concubines. But David gets back in the game. Verse 4. The king said to Amasa, his new general, summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself. Now, this is an interesting command because this is a land in which it's hard to get to everyone in 3 days' time. So he's given him a tough command to fulfill, but summon Judah, get all the army you can in 3 days. And it says here, but Amasa went to summon Judah. He took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us. So Joab's men and the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba of Bichri. Now, at this point, we're just learning that Amasa did not get troops within 3 days. So David says, okay, there is a standing army already. And this is the standing army that is with Abishai and Joab. So he says, grab them and hunt this Sheba down. Verse 8. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic. Strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. He stepped forward. It dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, how are you, my brother? Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly. His intestines spilled out on the ground without being stabbed again. Amasa died, and Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. Okay, back to Joab here. So, don't you love having the details and then his insides spilled out? I mean, it's just so pleasant to read. So, what's happening is, this is the best we can figure out by the text. So, he has a knife strapped to him. So, the sense is that it was not tightly strapped intentionally. So, he sees Amasa. He comes close. Knife falls. He grabs the beard with the intention to kiss him. That's an unusual kiss. We do not have that description of a kiss. Grab somebody by their beard to kiss them. And as he kneels down, he grabs his knife and goes, right into the guy and kills him. And, of course, apparently a nice good slice that all his intestines come spilling out. And he dies. So, this is who? The guy David said is the next general. Joab apparently wasn't happy about that. Just take a guess. Will David do anything to Joab because he's done this? No. However, if we go back to his last words to Solomon, verse 5, this is 1 Kings chapter 2. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood, he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. Isn't this interesting? He has this nice revenge list. Does David forgive? Temporarily. He does not forget. And this section in Kings is David saying to Solomon, clean up these things when I'm gone. Once again, I do not view these things as David's shining moment in the sun, personally. In their world, they probably thought it was not unreasonable, but they did not. So, we move on.
David is drifting further away from the Lord at this time. Like earlier, he wrote a lot of psalms, things like that, and now he's not doing that anymore yet.
Next week, we're going to come to a Psalm of David. After all this stuff. So, I think, Wayne, that David may be similar to us in many ways. I mean, no, it's annoying as a pastor. You have a huge fight with your wife on Saturday night, and you got to preach on Sunday morning on marriage. That's a pain in the rump. It really is. It's not something that we desire. And the fact is that we do ebb and flow in our sin. But everything that David's doing is common for Middle Eastern kings at the time. And so we look at it as like, wow. But in the ancient world, this was the kind of things that kings did. So David probably views himself in line with what happens. So verse 14, let's deal with Sheba and finish this little civil war. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth Maacah and through the entire region of the Berkerites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba at Abel Beth Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city. Listen, listen. Tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him. He went toward her, and she asked, are you Joab? I am, he answered. She said, listen to what your servant has to say. I'm listening. She continued, long ago they used to say, get your answer at Abel, and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel, and you are trying to destroy our city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance? Far be it from me, Joab replied. Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, the son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city. The woman said to Joab, his head will be thrown to you from the wall. Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice. and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, the men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home, and Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Ends the civil war very quickly. One of these stories, you're like, so you picture this conversation. The woman is on the wall, and she's talking to David on the other, Joab on the other side of the wall, and they're having this conversation, and all you want is him? Fine. We'll have his head cut off and thrown over the wall, and we'll be done with this. I want to show you a picture from Israel, and this is from Tel Lachish. By the way, I didn't show this map here. This map is where this just took place. So they went up from Gibeon and then Jerusalem up to here, Abel Beth Maacah. Now, Tel Dan is right about here. This is not that far. When she says our city is a mother in Israel, what they basically mean is other cities have been planted from our city. We're a city known for our wisdom. We're a city known of good people. Why are you being mean to us? So there, what he is doing is he's building a siege ramp. Now, this is an archaeological site called Tel Lachish. It's a really interesting site, although underdeveloped. And what I mean by underdeveloped, a properly developed tell is that the archaeologists have dug out all the dirt and have like tried to get to the roads and things that were there before. This tell, you can see the walls remaining, but you see the dirt piled up around it. But in this siege ramp to conquer Lachish, which was an Israelite fortified city, was built by Sennacherib right there. And I'm going to show you a close-up of this. That's what the siege ramp looks close up. Basically, you're piling up dirt until you can get an army over the wall. That is the point of a siege ramp. Why this is an interesting siege ramp is that it's still there. And that you can read in your Bible, Sennacherib attacked Tel Lachish. Well, they didn't call it Tel. They attacked Lachish. And Lachish lost. It was defeated by Sennacherib. But the siege ramp is still there. So it's like the Bible comes to life. And when we go to Masada, for those going to Israel, you will actually see the siege ramp that Tacitus built to conquer Masada, which is a huge siege ramp. You can actually walk down it. Except in that case, when Tacitus reached the top, what did he find? Everyone was dead. That's a different story. And, you know, when we go to Israel, we actually will see that. But anyway, this is what they were doing. They were building a siege ramp, and they were battering the city, and it looks like it's going to be destroyed. And so she's like, we need a solution here. By the way, to get an impression of a size in this siege ramp, those stones you see on the bottom, like if I was standing here, I would come up to like here. It's pretty big, siege ramp. Let's see here. Okay. Back to our text. So in this particular case now, we are, let's see here. Okay, so now they're going back to Jerusalem. This little paragraph coming up is just a little description of David's cabinet. Joab was over Israel's army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Shiva was secretary. Zodok and Abathar were priests. And Ira and Jarite were, and the Jarite was David's priest. That is just like a quick little view of his cabinet. Nothing too crucial to know there. Now comes another bizarre little story. And I know it's 8:56. We're going to press on till probably 10 more minutes, so cut me a little slack here. This story relates to one in history. So does anyone remember the story recorded in Joshua chapter 9, which is entitled here, The Gibeonite Deception? So what's happening is Joshua is invading. He just beat Jericho. The walls came tumbling down. He has crossed the Jordan River. Now, he is under instructions from by God, kill all the inhabitants of the land, called the Amorites. Destroy them all. Well, there's a small community of people called the Gibeonites that don't want to die, not surprisingly. And so they come up with this ruse. The ruse is, let's send some animals loaded with provisions, with old sandals, with cracked canisters for water, and let's pretend we're from far, far, far away. And then when we meet Joshua, we'll say, we want to make a treaty with you because we've heard of how wonderful you are and all this kind of stuff. And Joshua agrees. And then he goes over the next mountain, and there they are. Wait a second, you said you were from far away. He said, well, we wanted to live. We didn't want to die. So you made a treaty with us. You can't kill us now. And Joshua's like, okay, I won't kill you now. But you're going to be the water bearers for our country. In other words, you're going to serve us and your kids from here on in. But they are a protected class because of what happened. So what takes place in our passage is there is a famine in the land related to Saul's sin against these people. So here we are. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the Lord's face, the face of the Lord, and said, it is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke with them. Now, the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were the survivors of the Amorites. That's the story I just told you. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make the atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? Pausing there for a moment, this is the only record we have of Saul doing this to the Gibeonites. It's not recorded in 1 Samuel, it's just recorded here. So apparently Saul had a genocidal pursuit of the Gibeonites, and now we're reading that there's a famine in the land, and God attributes it to Saul doing this evil thing to the Gibeonites. It does raise an interesting theological question. Do sometimes bad things happen to you because of sin? Now, we see people who have lots of sin, and they seem to be doing quite well, thank you. And then we have other people who seem to be righteous, and things are not going so well. It's true. Both of those things are true. But are there cases in which our sin causes problems? And the answer is yes. And that seems to be the case here. In this case, it's famine. So the Gibeonites answered him, we have no right to demand, this is verse 4, silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have any right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you? David asked. They answer the king, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. So the king said, I will give them to you. So do you get what's going on here? We want Saul's descendants, how many of them?
Seven.
Yeah. To die in a very public, gruesome way, and then things will be satisfied. David, have any problem with this? No, doesn't have a problem with this. It's like one of those moments again where, like, David, I'm not sure. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, because of his oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. Guess what? This is a different Mephibosheth. This is a son of someone who's going to come up in the text in just a moment. It's a son of Rizpah, one of Saul's concubines. So he took these others, the two sons of Aiah's daughter, Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, and son of Barzillai the Mahalioite. His names are just wonderful. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together and were put to death during the first days of harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. So we're talking about spring. Now, is it right to punish the kids for what daddy did? Well, in case you have doubt, let me tell you what Deuteronomy, the law, says. This is Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. So, is David honoring the law here? He is not. He is not. It's just one of these moments where we have to call out what it is. He's not doing arguably an honorable thing. So, we move now to a sad story. Rizpah, this is verse 10, middle of the page, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of harvest till the rain poured down from heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had stolen their bodies from the public square at Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them. They struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in a tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah, Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered the prayer on behalf of the land. So basically, mom sees the bodies of her kids, and she cannot bear. She can't remove them legally, but she just keeps the birds off them, and she just keeps protecting them. And it's just a sad, sad story. When I read this, I immediately think of when I was in Mongolia, to a Buddhist place where the Buddhists lay out bodies to be eaten by birds. It's like considered a high honor to be eaten by birds. And so you pay extra for this kind of funeral. But it was very, very gruesome, if you could just imagine this. Not something I was quite used to. The Buddhists I've met in the United States, most of them don't even know about this kind of practice. It's very, very different. This is, again, a story. Is there a right here? Obviously, God wants the Gibeonites to receive their justice because he sends a famine. And he ends the famine when this is completed. But was it overkill? Could something else have been done? Text doesn't say. But we do know David broke the law. And I can't say that God was saying, go ahead, break laws. You know, that would be inconsistent. It's a tough passage to understand or explain. Okay, we wrap.
Back a few chapters?
Yes.
God took the wife of David and Bathsheba's first son for the sins of the father. It says God struck the child with a deadly disease.
Yes.
So right there is an example of someone pays for the sins of the father.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. But in that case, that's God taking the action versus us taking the action.
Yeah, but maybe God's working for David. And that's all God's plan.
Possibly. All I'm saying is it's a tough decision to make as to how you're coming down on that. Because you got the law, and David is under the law. He's actually supposed to carry a copy around with him. And is it possible that someone else could have paid this price or something? I don't honestly know, Jerry. It's a difficult passage.
Oh, it is. I mean,
so,
but you know, when you say David had the heart of God.
Yes.
Maybe God touched his heart and told him to do it too.
The one thing that we know that David is seeking here, for sure, he wants to end the famine. And he finds out, because it's affecting all the people. And so he finds out what happens to be. And the only instruction that God gives him, it's the Gibeonites. They have to be avenged. And one, I suppose, could argue, and some commentators do argue, that David could say, I am taking all the land that belonged to Saul, and I am giving it to you. That would have been possible, that would have honored the standard. Because it says they have no place in Israel now. But, you know, it's one of these questions. This is on my list of things that I'll ask the Lord when I get to glory. I don't fully understand this one. Here's the last paragraph, or last couple paragraphs, and then we're done. This is the wars against the Philistines. One of the things that this last section that we're doing from chapter 19 to the end of the book is it's kind of ad hoc in these stories. In other words, they're not necessarily chronological order. So here we go. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines. He became exhausted. David's getting quite old now. And Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, this is that bodyguard who always is ready to kill on a moment's notice, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. Problem is, David just can't fight like he used to. And so they're realizing, you can't go to battle with us. David's heart is to want to try, but he can't. Verse 18, in the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At this time, Sibbekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elihan, son of Jar, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. Now, is this a different Goliath? Put your thinking caps on. It must be. What we do know from an alternative rendering is that, meaning another text manuscript, we think this is Goliath's relative. In other words, that they actually are related one to another. So another Goliath has a big spear also. And then it says this, in still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was a descendant from Rapha. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. These were the four descendants of Rapha and Gath. Now, the point of descendants of Rapha is they are giants. In other words, they are, this word is actually related to the same word that shows up in Genesis chapter 6. What's the word I want to say?
Nimrod?
How do you say it? Nephilim.
Oh, Nephilim, okay.
Yes. It's like they're, and when Joshua went with the 10 spies to speck out the promised land, they came back and said, there are giants in the land. This is the same word. So this is a family of giants that are causing these problems. And they fell and with David's men. So this whole little thing is a whole bunch of little skirmishes with the Philistines. How does Israel do against them? They win all of them. So that's it. All right, we're done. We have one class left. That is next week for our grand finale of wrapping everything up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've had the chance to study your word tonight. We pray now that we go realizing that there are a lot of questions in Scripture that we do not fully understand. But Father, there's also wisdom here as to how we should live our lives. And Father, I'd say in one example is that when David holds grudges, we should not. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches us at the end of Romans chapter 12. We pray that we would live in our Christ-like way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone, for coming.
Thank you.